What are people like? How can we change? And what are we called to do with our lives? Those are three of the big questions we will look at in the passage today. We will be studying Colossians 1, 21 through 29. Now, if you were with us in the last one, you note that we were studying the most wonderful Christology, probably in the Bible, a deep and rich passage about who Jesus is. Well, in this passage, we are looking at who we are. Who are you? Who am I? And it's not a very pretty picture. So we'll see what is the hope for us. And then what are we to do with the lives that God has given us? So let us jump right into the passage and get started. First, I'll read 21 through 23, again from Colossians chapter 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So in the last passage, we looked at the who is Jesus. We looked at this Christological passage of who is Jesus. Here in verse 21, we see who we are. And again, it's not a very pretty picture. We'll look at this so-called humanology. Well, first of all, it says you were alienated. So ever since the fall of man, people have been separated from God. By ourselves, we cannot know him, we cannot see him, we cannot understand his character. There is a gap. In Isaiah, it says that our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. We are, in fact, enemies of God. We are alienated from him, and that is by our choosing, not his. Okay, so the first thing is people are separated from God. People are also hostile in mind. That's even worse. People are not just neutral. I've shared the gospel using something called the Good News Bridge illustration, the bridge illustration many times. This shows man's side and God's side, and there's a separation because of sin. And then we show how to cross over this bridge, and the bridge is the cross of Christ. And at the end, sometimes I ask people, which side are you on? And I've had a lot of people tell me, I'm in the middle. You know, I'm neutral. I don't pick one side or the other. But it doesn't work like that. If you are not for him, you are against him. So people are not only strangers to the Lord, but they are enemies, predisposed to hate Christ. There's no rational reason for it. Why, when Jesus was healing people, did the Pharisees rant and rave against Jesus and say, we need to kill him? Or when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they said, we need to kill Lazarus to eradicate the proof of Jesus's miracle. These were supposed to be religious people, spiritual people, but they were dead set against Jesus and enemies of him. It's the farthest thing from objectivity. So people are not blank slates. People are not basically good. And we are born as sinners. We are born with a bias against God and everything he teaches us in our flesh. The Roman soldiers are an example of that. They didn't know Jesus personally. They had no stake in the matter. They were not Jews, but they went above and beyond just executing him and beat him and tortured him and mocked him and spit on him and put the crown of thorns on him and did all of these things when they didn't even know who he was. So this should help us when we share the gospel to know that without Christ, they are hostile to him. So we should not be surprised when people slam the door in our faces or do not react in a favorable way. When people don't clap and say, you know, good job, you are sacrificing your time to share the gospel, but instead get angry at you. What about you? Were you hostile to God before? You can think back on your life and consider your life before coming to Christ. Now, the next thing it says about people is they are doing evil deeds. And John 3:20, Jesus talks about that. He says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So one reason people hate the light and are hostile to it is they don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. In the world today, Christians in the church, the Bible, all of these things are very unpopular with society at large. Why? because Christians or the church says that certain behaviors are sinful and wrong. People don't want to hear that. They feel guilty, and guilt takes away the fun that they are experiencing. So they want to distance themselves from that, and they can get very, very hostile and angry. So it's because of the sinful things that they love doing. Now, it's not just the environment that is the problem, but it is our hearts. People are not born as a blank slate or a blank page. A child is predisposed to disobey his parents, predisposed to lie. A child does these things without having been taught to. I have 4 children, and one of their favorite early words they like to say is no. And this isn't just a thing in English. I've seen kids who speak Mandarin, and they say buyao. And for little babies, some of their first words are buyao, which basically means no. And so there's this resistance against authority. Even when babies are very small and they cannot talk, a lot of times you can see that resistance and that rage in their faces. They bend and arch their backs and stiffen their bodies against what their parents are trying to do. So we see that in very, very early ages. That shows we're not just sinners in theory, but also in practice. I never taught any of my children you should lie or showed them step by step how to do it. But all of them did it very naturally and sometimes very well and very convincingly. And it's not just them. I did the same thing when I was a child as well. We are by nature sinners. We are engaged in evil deeds. That is what a sinner does evil. That's what we're good at. So it took divine intervention to stop us. So this is verse 21. Now, when it's describing Jesus, he spent 5 verses describing Jesus, who he is. He spends 1 verse here describing who we are. And then he comes, you know, he gets right to the point. You're aliens from him, you're hostile, and you're evil. Well, that's the bad news. But there is good news right after that. And so what's the hope that we have? Is there any chance for us? Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So, Christ to the rescue. He reconciles you. For what purpose? To change you, to transform you, to make you holy and blameless. To say, I took someone who is sinful and hostile to God, an alien from God, and transformed him to become this holy and righteous person, which then he would present to the Father one day and say, I have done my job. I have changed these people. So this is why God saves us, is to change us and to present us, Jesus to present us to the Father. God cares about our character more than he cares about our comfort. So are we changing? Are we being reconciled to him? Are we allowing him to transform us, to make us holy and blameless? You can think about it. If there is one area people would come to your life, examine everything you do, in private, when no one is watching, everything you say, all the thoughts of your mind, and they say, in this area, he is not holy, what would it be? That is the area that Christ wants to work with you on today. So allow him to work in you and to transform him. And the first step is to come to him and acknowledge and say, I am not holy, and I need your help to get there. And you place your faith in him. Now, verse 23 shows the responsibility that we have in this. We don't just, you know, lay back and relax, maybe eat some pizza and watch some TV and say, God, change me. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So he will present us if you continue and if you are stable and if you are steadfast. So he is working in you, but you are charged with persevering. You are to continue in the faith and not be moved. You are to be steadfast and firm. So we see in the Bible always these two concepts side by side. God is sovereign. He's going to work in you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's working in you. He's changing you. That's his grace. That's his power. At the same time, we see that we are supposed to be responsible. We have our part as well to play. We are to allow him to work in us. We are to be steadfast, faithful, and persevering. Now, that doesn't mean you can earn salvation, but it does mean that you cannot just sit back and, you know, be a passive participant. In fact, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? We are to be active participants in this process. We are to be willing tools. Okay, so that is the first part, which answers the first two questions we had. That is, who or what are we? And we saw that we are sinners in need of Christ's help. And two, how can we be changed? We are changed through his power working in us to reconcile us. And we also need to be an active participant in that. The third, what are we to do for him after we have been saved, after we have been changed by him? And we see the example of Paul in verses 24 through 29 as he tells us what he did. We can learn from his example as well. So verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings. That's not a phrase you'll see every day. For your sake, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So we'll come to this at the end. It's a great part telling us we are to toil. Look, this is hard work for Christ after we come to him. All right, let's go through this verse by verse. Verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings. Paul faced far more than his so-called fair share. You can read more about that in 2 Corinthians 11, 21 through 33. He talks about all the times he was shipwrecked, beaten, whipped, imprisoned, stoned, left for dead. But even in the midst of these life-threatening sufferings, Paul keeps a good attitude, because he had the right perspective about this world and his place in it. He realized his time in this world was temporary, and he was here to be a minister, to be a steward of the gospel. So he had a good attitude because serving Christ was his priority. So here it says he rejoices. Now, this is not the picture of some kind of deranged lunatic who is laughing as he is experiencing pain. Instead, it flows from his heart. This rejoice is a deeply rooted feeling of peace, calm, serenity, purpose, even in the midst of these sufferings. And it flows out of this eternal perspective that he has a hope. And it flows out of the knowledge of his relationship with Christ and out of the knowledge of what Christ has already given to him. It's only possible through the strength that he gives. So the person who is joyful needs to make a conscious decision. I will maintain a good attitude. I will thank the Lord even in the midst of my trial because of his relationship to me, his blessings in my life. Even in the midst of the worst trial you have experienced, you could find there are things to be thankful for. So we are called to rejoice. Now, it's very unlikely you have experienced as difficult things as Paul did. Do you rejoice? Well, what is the opposite of rejoicing? Perhaps it is complaining. So when you're facing sufferings or difficulties, do you rejoice or do you complain? Do you remain thankful to the Lord for what he's done, or do you grow bitter and resentful about the difficulties you face? Let us rejoice even when we face difficulties. And Paul says that they are for your sake. When we look at Paul's sufferings, we can find most of them could be avoided. These were not mostly, you know, hereditary diseases which he faced or natural disasters which everyone around him was hammered with. The majority of his sufferings came about as a direct result of him sharing the gospel. They were persecutions by people who opposed him sharing the gospel. So for him, there was a clear choice. I can stop preaching the gospel and I can avoid these sufferings, or I can continue to do evangelism, discipleship, and church planting and then face these sufferings. So there was a choice. And he says, I continue to do it for your sake, for people like you who needed to hear the gospel. Every time Paul faced this decision, he said, I will continue on doing what God's called me to do, even though I'm going to be persecuted for it, for your sake. Thus, we can see the driving motivation for Paul's life. He lived his life for the Lord, and he put others' needs above his own. What drives you to do what you are doing? When you make decisions, do you do it for others' sake, for your spouse's sake, for your children's sake, for your neighbor's sake, or the unbelievers around you? Do you do it for their sake, or do you make your decisions for your own sake, for your own promotion, for your own convenience, for your own pleasure, for your own satisfaction, your own success, your own achievement? We should live for Christ, which means we should live for others, for their sake, not our own. Okay, the next part, he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. And in some translations, it says, I do my share on behalf of his body. Paul's saying, look, I'm doing my part. God has given me a role to play, and I am doing it. What about you? Every believer has at least one spiritual gift from the Lord. And these verses show us the purpose of those spiritual gifts. They are for others' sake. They are for the building up of the church. They are for edifying others. We're all responsible for this. The church here is compared to a body, his body. Every single part of the body has its own function. If one part doesn't do its job, the whole body suffers. And family is the same. Children should have a well-being in the family. And in those families where the children are off doing their own thing and don't listen to the parents, chaos is sure to reign. We have four children. We live in China where most people only have two or fewer children. And sometimes they ask, how do you do it? How do you handle four? And we tell them, well, everyone helps. Everyone helps, you know, with the chores. The older ones help the younger ones. And it's a team effort. Everyone has a part to play. So the more children you have, this needs to become like more and more true, that everyone needs to do their share and to take part in helping the family run smoothly. And for the little ones, that might be very, very simple. That might mean just eat your own food and brush your teeth and put on your shoes. Maybe that's your part to play. But as you get older and more abilities, then you need to do more. So what is your share? What is your responsibility toward the church? And are you doing it? I want to turn to a verse in Luke 12:48. It says, the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So, what does that mean? It means the more you're given, the higher level of responsibility that you have. The more knowledge you have about the Lord and his word, the more responsibility you have. So, what have you been blessed with? Even the fact that you are watching or listening to this means that you have been blessed in a lot of ways. A lot of people, they don't have televisions or phones or internet or the ability to tune into something like this. So you have a lot of resources right there at your fingertips or right there in front of your eyes about the Lord's word. And I believe that you are faithfully studying and learning and consuming these things to grow in your Christian life. And that's good. But what is your role to play? What are you going to do with all of these things which you have been given? You also can have some duties in the church. You also have a spiritual gift. If you're a believer, how are you going to use that for building up the body? What is your role to play? Paul was very clear about his. I hope that as we go through this passage, you will also think about yours. And at the end of this time, I would like to give you some time to write down your vision. What is God calling you to do? And how can you bless others with what he has given you? So moving forward, he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There are some different interpretations on what that means. One of them is kind of simple. It basically means that which remains to me of affliction to be endured in the cause of Christ. That is something like Paul realized he has a limited amount of time on earth. Christ gave everything for him, right? Christ gave his life. Christ sacrificed everything for him. And he also wants to give everything for Jesus. As Jesus suffered, Paul himself would face sufferings as he sought to give everything to Christ. And so he was rapidly doing all of these things. He was working hard to live his life in a worthy manner, that is, having a good response to what Jesus did for him. So we could put it simply, Christ gave his life for you. What will you do for him? All right, moving forward, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. That's an interesting verse, this idea of stewardship. What is a steward? A steward is someone who is a manager of something that belongs to someone else. So he is overseeing something that belongs to someone else in order to help that prosper. So you might have a steward over a business. Maybe the owner of the business leaves this business under the steward's care. The steward is supposed to take care of this business and cause it to flourish, but it's not for himself. It's not for his own profit or his own gain, but it's for the owner. So we are to be stewards as well. And Paul was a steward over the church and over the gospel. God put the gospel into Paul's hands, and then Paul was to share the gospel, not for building his own kingdom or for making more money on his own, but for building God's kingdom. Okay, are you a steward? In fact, anyone who has something under their influence or authority is a steward. So you are a steward of the money you have. You are a steward of the materials, the material possessions you own. If you have a house or a car, you're stewards of those. If you have children, you're stewards of those. Even if you are a child, you could be a steward of your younger brother and sister to help, to lead or shepherd them in some way. Leaders of the church are stewards over the body. That means the church does not belong to us. So whatever God has put into your hands, you are to use for him, whether it's your money, your time, your possessions, your spiritual gifts, or anything else. So it's for the Lord's benefit. We are not to use our spiritual gift for ourselves, for our own self-glorification or position, but we are to use it for him and to hold these things to him with an open hand. Okay, you are a steward. How are you using it? So we see here, wow, the position is so different. We were aliens and hostile to God and engaged in evil deeds, but then he reconciled us to himself and he's sanctifying us and he's transforming us, and now we are to work for him, even to suffer for him, and to be stewards or ministers for him. So he has called us to a great calling. We are to do our share in the body of Christ. Okay, and it says that Paul was a steward to make the word of God fully known, to share the word of God. And he says that that is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Okay, that was a mystery before. There's a couple more verses. We can look at that. Colossians 2:2. That they may reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Okay, here is the mystery, which is Christ. Which is Christ? Christ is the mystery. And also Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. A mystery. So in the Old Testament, it basically says, people are sinners. Here's the law. Okay, you can't keep the law. Therefore, you are lost. Okay, that's kind of like bad news. But in the Old Testament, there's also a promise that a Messiah is going to come. Now, some of those promises talk about the Messiah coming as a conquering hero or a judge or a king. And then some of them talk about him coming as a servant. We now understand that is going to be Jesus coming twice, the first time as a servant to save, the second time as a conquering king or judge. But That was somewhat of a mystery. The people at the time that Christ came did not really understand that he was coming as a sacrifice to give his life for others. There was much about Jesus and the Messiah that was a mystery and not very clear. And now this mystery has been revealed. What does that mean? It means you know way more than the people did in the Old Testament. I don't know if you like to read mystery books. Mystery books, normally, okay, there's a big like suspense and mystery, don't know what's going on, but then the last page or the last chapter solves the mystery, okay? So we have the advantage of we have read those last pages. The mystery is solved for us. We understand God's plan far, far better than what they did at that time. So that's what it says here, verse 26. It is now revealed to the saints. So if it is still a mystery to you, then basically this is saying that's on you, okay? That's God has revealed it. It's all in his word. It's all right there. You have the resources. Go study it and it won't be a mystery anymore. And so if you have any questions, study God's word and the answers are there. Ask and there are people who can help you find those answers because those mysteries have now been revealed. All right, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. This mystery has not only been revealed to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. They can be saved too. They have the same hope. That also is a huge mystery, that Jesus the Messiah was not just coming to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. That is something that the Jews at the time of Christ did not understand. But that has been revealed. Jesus is coming for all humankind. All right, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So the target is everyone, okay? No people or people groups are excluded. He wanted every single person to have the opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. Poor or rich, sick or healthy, slave or master, male or female, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Every person can receive Christ and be saved. Okay, and here we see three words used for the way that Paul interacted or communicated with others. Proclaim, warn, and teach. Three words. We can use the same as well. Proclaim means to be a herald. These are action verbs showing the Christian life is not a passive one. It's not a sedentary one. We are to have real influence on others' lives. And that requires more than just moving our lips and speaking to them about Christ. Proclaim shows the important role of sounding out this good news. We're like heralds. Heralds on the streets, when the king is coming, they don't just, you know, whisper quietly about what's coming. They go to the rooftops, or they shout, they yell, they make it known, because that is their job. That is what proclaiming is. So when you proclaim something, you cannot really remain hidden. So for some people, they're more introverted, they're more shy, I don't really like to put myself out there. Well, our job is to proclaim the gospel. And when you do that, it's very hard to do it secretly or by whispering. You have to be willing to be seen. A herald cannot live a life of anonymity. Okay, and then the next word is warning, or some translations say admonish. So it's more than just giving information, okay? Believe in Christ. There's something more, right? We have to take correction and rebuke seriously. So while we do proclaim the good news, that is not all we do. We also have to warn people. Listen to it. We sometimes have to admonish or correct them when someone goes astray, to knock and say, come back to the right path. Now, we don't have that authority in and of ourselves, right? It's not because we are better than them, but that authority is based in the word of God. And we must admonish or warn others from the word because this is God's word and it is inspired by him. The third is teaching, and this is a bit deeper. We need to be able to explain what the word means and how it should be applied to people's lives. So even though Paul is saying this was his vision, this was his call, he proclaimed, he warned, he teaches, What about us? Actually, every believer is called to proclaim the gospel. The word of God is for what? Is for teaching and correcting and reproving and for training in righteousness. And we can do that too. So we are called, whatever God has given you, whatever information, whatever knowledge God has given you about his word, you can pass that on to the next one. You may be familiar with the German factory owner Oskar Schindler. He owned a factory in Nazi Germany during World War II. So during the course of the war, he saved 1,400 Jews from death. And after the war, he said, "He who saves one soul saves the world entire." One of his greatest regrets was that he couldn't save more. Are we trying to save the people in the world? Are we content to just remain quiet and keep in our shy shells? Let us proclaim the word of God. And the goal of all this was to present everyone mature in Christ. So you see, Paul's vision does not stop with salvation. He doesn't just say, okay, I want to have a massive revival meeting and everybody, you know, raise your hands, don't look around, right? Raise your hands if you want to believe in Christ. Okay, you raised your hand, you're good to go. You know, you'll go to heaven one day. That's not really his goal. He says, I want to present everyone mature in Christ. He hopes to see a radical life transformation of each person. And we see that mentality in him as he disciples others. He's trying to bring them up to maturity. So Paul desired to see both quantity, that is everyone, and quality, being mature in Christ. We should have both goals as well. Now, what did Paul do about this vision? He says, "For this I toil," and he struggles. Okay, struggling with all his energy. Okay, Paul is working for this. He has a great vision, a great goal, right? God has called him to do this, but he recognizes that mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 14:23, "In all toil there's profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." So Paul is not just talking about it. Oh yeah, you know, I should go and I should share the gospel, and this is how I would do it, and this is all the plan and all the strategy. No. He is toiling. He's doing it, right? His boots are on the ground, and he's doing it. So this vision would not fulfill itself. Visions never fulfill themselves. Who in the world says, oh, my dreams, you know, and my visions all came true for my life. My dream for my life came true, and I didn't have to do a single thing. It just happened. It doesn't really work that way. Paul labored to bring it about. He worked hard for decades. But he didn't labor by his own strength. This says, with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. So what should we do? Okay, we've seen that without Christ, we are hostile to him. We're aliens. So we need Christ. We've seen that he reconciles us to himself to present us holy and blameless to God the Father. So he changes us and he transforms us. And we've seen that, like Paul, we should have a vision to bring the gospel to the world. That the church is big. And Paul did his part, right? He did his share, and we each have our own part and our own share to play. Look to see where God is working and consider how you can join in. Do you have the same vision as Paul? You don't have to have the same vision as Paul, but do you have a vision at all? Could you express your vision or your calling in words? Could you write it down, or is it just a nebulous idea, or maybe you've never even thought about it at all? As we finish this lesson for today, I would like you to consider, what is your vision? God has gifted you many things, salvation, spiritual gift. He's transforming you. What is he calling you to do? Do you know? Spend some time to pray and ask God, what is your vision for me? What can I do? What should I do in the church? What is my part? I would like to encourage you, after you hit stop on this video, to spend a few minutes and try to write down your vision in words. And if you cannot do that, then bring it to God and pray and spend some time evaluating and considering what he is calling you to do. How can you serve in his church? What is the role that he has called for you to play? I hope that this passage has encouraged you to toil and to work for the Lord, just as Paul does. And I will leave it there. I would like to invite you to join next time. We'll be in Colossians chapter 2. God bless. Hope to see you then. So one of my sons was giving me a critique of this channel, and he told me I'm not enthusiastic enough to invite people to support this channel. So I've asked him to come and give it his best shot today. Josiah?
Hey, everyone. Thanks for watching this video. If you have any questions, please comment below. And to support our channel, I would encourage you to smash the like button and hit the subscribe button. Thanks, and we'll see you next time.
All right, thanks everyone. So apparently the key is to tell you to smash that button. Thanks a lot. See you soon.